Paul has been stating his case that man is not made right with God because of his own deeds. He's not made right with God through the keeping of the law, but he is simply made right with God through faith. Our salvation is not a matter of something we've earned. It is what we call a grace, a gift, a free, undeserved gift from God. All that we can do, the best that we can do, is simply trust him to receive it. That's all that we can do. The moment we try to pick up the yoke and swing that hammer and tote that barge and lift that bale, you don't accomplish anything. It's simply through trusting him. And that's where we find our rest. Paul's now going to, we're going to get into this heavy theological section of comparing Adam with Jesus. We're going to get this comparison between what has come upon the human race through one man's disobedience on one hand. We're going to have one man's disobedience versus another man's obedience. What enters into mankind as sin and corrupting all of mankind, and what enters in as eternal life. We pick it up in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have... I mean, you can translate that phrase, for all have sinned. You could say, for all sinned. What Paul is saying here, what the Greek is trying to say here, that when Adam sinned, he didn't just sin for his own sake, but that we sinned too with him. He sinned on behalf of us. Sorry to say, sad to report, when our president does things, some things, he does them on behalf of the United States of America. When he signs treaties, he signs the treaty for all of us. He is our federal head. He's the head of our government. And so he is a representative. When he signs, the peace treaties between countries, he's signing for you and he's signing for me. He is our federal head. When Adam sinned on behalf of all of us. Warren Wiersbe writes this. Skeptics sometimes ask, was it fair for God to condemn the whole world just because of one man's disobedience? The answer, of course, is that it was not only fair, but it was also wise and gracious. To begin with, if God had tested each human individually, the result would have been the same, disobedience. But even more important, by condemning the human race through one man, God was then able to save the human race through one man. Did you follow that? Okay. Each of us is racially united to Adam so that his deed affects us. The fallen angels cannot be saved because they are not a race. They sinned individually and were judged individually. Angels aren't a race. Why? Because they don't beget one another. One angel doesn't give birth. Angels were all each individually created. Adam was created, and then the rest of us have been begotten from him. That's what constitutes a race. We'll see how these trains affect us here. See if I can tie a train into every sermon. There we go. Must be a freight train. Only the freight trains make that much noise. Okay. The fallen angels, okay, there can be no representative to take their judgment for them and save them. But because you and I were lost in Adam, our racial head, we can be saved in Christ, the head of the new creation. God's plan was both gracious and wise. Our final question must be answered. How do we know that we are racially united to Adam? The answer is here in our verses. The argument runs like this. We know that we are united to Adam because we all die. We all bear the consequences of his sin. But death is the result of disobeying the law. There was no law from Adam to Moses, but men still died. The general result demands a general cause. What is that cause? It can be only one thing, the disobedience of Adam. When Adam sinned, he ultimately died. All of his descendants died, yet the law had not yet been given. The conclusion? They died because of Adam's sin. For all have sinned. Means that all sinned in Adam's sin. Men do not die because of their own acts of sin, otherwise babies would not die. Men die because they are united racially to Adam, and in Adam all men die. Now, see, because of Adam's sin, he has passed on to us a sin nature. We are born with a sin nature. If you don't believe it, you don't have children, do you? You see that little sin nature real quick in children, right? It doesn't take... I mean, who teaches them to say, mine, mine? You don't have to teach them to say that, you know. They do that all on their own. We are born with a sin nature. This is important. We aren't sinners because we sin. We are by nature sinner. The children sang that to us on their Christmas program. Man is by nature a sinner. We've heard this all through our house for the last couple of months. Man is by nature a sinner. Now I'm going to, that thing's going to go through my head for the next couple of weeks. We aren't sinners because we sin. We are by nature sinners. When we sin, we only prove that we are by nature sinners. Now, there are folks who deny that mankind has a sin nature, and they will say, oh, you old grumpy old guy, why? How can you look at this sweet little baby and say that this sweet little baby has a sin nature? But if you follow this out logically, and you say, well, man doesn't have a sin nature, then you are proposing the possibility that a person could be born and live and never sin. And if a person could do that, there'd be no need for a Savior. You're going down the wrong road, folks. We need a Savior. God knows we need a Savior. That's why He sent a Savior to die for all of us. Adam's sin affected me. Adam's sin affected me. Charles Spurgeon writes this: sages of old contended that no sin was ever committed whose consequences rested on the head of the sinner alone, that no man could do ill and others not suffer. You following me? Saying that when you sin, you're not the only one who is affected by your sin. Others are affected. They illustrated it this way. A vessel sailing from Joppa carried a passenger who, beneath his berth, cut a hole through the ship's side. You got the picture? Guy's in the bottom of his ship. He's laying on his cot, you know, on his bunk against the side of the boat, and he decides to cut a hole underneath, just underneath his cot, okay, underneath his berth. When the men of the watch rebuked him, "What are you doing, you miserable man?" The offender calmly replied, "What does it matter to you? The hole I have made is under my own berth." No, buddy, you're... And we're all on board. You see, we even see this to an extent in our own lives, don't we? You know, my sin doesn't just affect me. It affects others all around me. And see, with Adam, it affected the entire human race. We are by nature sinners. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Imputed, reckoned to, set to one's account. New Living Translation says this: yes, people sinned even before the law was given. And though there was no law to break, since it had not yet been given. Just because the law hadn't been specifically given doesn't mean that people weren't sinful. because there wasn't a law given from Adam to Moses, people weren't as aware of the fact of their sin. You might be driving 85 miles an hour down a country road. Okay, now, I mean, you might be totally naive and not aware of the fact that you're speeding. You haven't seen any speed limit signs, okay? But there you go, barreling down the road at 85 miles. Golly gee, as far as I know, it could be an 85 mile an hour speed zone. I just don't know that, do I? Now, am I in fact a lawbreaker? Well, of course. Just because I don't see the sign. But when I see the sign, I become aware of my violation. That's what the law does. It points it out. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. The word transgression, he only uses this particular Greek word once in this passage. He's going to use another word after to kind of generalize stuff. This word, later on he'll use this word in King James as offense, which is kind of a little more general word. But here he uses this word transgression. The Greek word means crossing the line. A very specific line has been drawn, and you jump over it. And if somebody says, go ahead, I dare you, cross that line. And you go over it. You know where the line is. You know when you're going over it. That's a transgression. Well, let's look at this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Now, what he's trying to say is that people were sinful even though they didn't do what Adam did. What Adam did was a transgression. He crossed a very clear, definite line. Genesis 2:16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou shalt eat thereof thou shalt surely die. Now God gives him a specific line. He says, you don't touch this fruit. Okay? Don't touch this fruit. Is it clear? It's very clear. God tells him exactly what to do. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle or crafty, cunning, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman, and this is what Satan is going to do. He's going to call God's word into question. He's going to make you question God's word. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, isn't it interesting what the enemy does? You know darn well, because you know the end of the story, don't you? You know, yes, you're going to die. That's why we have Romans chapter 5. We're dead because of this stupid thing, you know. And of course, the enemy says, you're not surely going to die. Now, how does she know that? It's Satan's word versus God's word. She's never seen anybody eat the fruit and die. So how do you know? How do you know? Well, precious ones, we don't always have to experience the consequences to find out that it's true. Sometimes it's really good to just take God's word for it, and when God says it, it ought to be enough. But what the enemy does is he challenges you. You're not going to end up in the gutter if you become an alcoholic. You're not going to lose your family and your job and everything like that. You shall not die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the... Oh, it's a mighty fine fruit. Oh, it's just... Let's look at this. Can we look a little closer at this fruit? And a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Did he cross the line? Was it a clear line that God gave? Yes. Did man cross it? Yes. He transgressed. He crossed what he clearly knew was wrong. Now he's saying in verse back in Romans 5:14, he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned over the similitude of Adam's transgression." In other words, everybody else from Adam to Moses. Why is he going from Adam to Moses? Because Moses is when the law comes. That's when it's clear as a bell. There's no disputing when you're over the line. Because with Moses, it's all written out, you know, and as silly people, we got to have everything described in detail. Well, they described it in detail. Boy, it's embarrassing the things we have to read on Sunday night as we're going through Deuteronomy, isn't it? It's really embarrassing. There's things I just will not comment on. I'm sorry. I will not do it. But see, all the people up to Moses' time, they didn't have it all spelled out clearly. And so these people were sinful, but they weren't in Adam's footsteps, and that they knew exactly where it was, but they still sinned. And because of that, death still reigned. Look at if you're still in Genesis, look at Genesis chapter 5. Let me show you something. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam were, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. And Seth lived after he begat Enosh 807 years, begat sons and daughters. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 9, and Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan. You think I'm going to read this whole thing? Just dare me. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years, begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. You go through here, and yes, some of you will probably point out that somebody didn't die in here. Okay, Enoch will probably see him again. It says he walked with God and was not. He got somehow translated right into God's presence. But every other person died. Strange fact of human life. Every one of us will die. Every one of us. What a morbid thought. Maybe we should just all close up and go home, huh? I read a quote from a person who handles people's finances and draws up their wills and stuff, and even people in their 80s will say, and if I should die, you know what? They're going to, unless Jesus comes back, which, as we were talking about Sunday morning, could be any moment. But otherwise, every single one of us will one day cross over to the other side. Every one of us will die. And here, Romans 5:14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even with those who didn't sin with the same sin as Adam. And then back to Romans 5:14, he says, who is the figure of him that was to come? The Greek word for figure is where we get our English word type. An image. It's literally the idea of a mark that you take like a chisel and a hammer. And remember after Dragnet? Remember after Dragnet, they'd show the guy with the big oily hand come up there with the big, I don't know what it was, a stamp, and they have the big hammer goes ding, ding, and it's Mark 6 Productions or whatever it was, you know. You remember that? Remember that? That was a tupos, a type, the imprint left by something. It's an image. It's a something symbolic. There is some similarities between Adam in Christ. And we're going to get into some of these things. That's what the rest of this chapter is about. He is a figure of him that was to come. Warren Wiersbe again writes this. In Romans 5:14, Adam is called the figure of him that was to come. Adam was a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. Adam came from the earth, but Jesus is Lord from heaven. Adam was tested in a garden surrounded by beauty and love. Jesus was tempted in a wilderness, and he died on a cruel cross surrounded by hatred and ugliness. Adam was a thief and was cast out of paradise. Jesus Christ turned to a thief and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And the Old Testament is the book of the generations of Adam, and it ends with, in Malachi 4:6, a curse. The New Testament is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, and it ends with Revelation 22:3, "There shall be no more curse." Interesting. Verse 15. He is a type of him to come, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. In other words, don't compare the offense with Adam with the gift of Jesus too far. The gift is far greater than the offense. That's what he's going to try to say. That's what he's trying to say, but not as the offense also. I mean, there's going to be some comparisons here between Adam and Christ, but you can't go too far with it because Jesus' gift is far greater than Adam's offense. Verse 15, "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Abounded, the word means to exceed a fixed number of measure, to be left over and above a certain number of a measure. The New Living Translation again says this, "And what a difference between our sin and God's generous gift of forgiveness. For this one man, Adam, brought death to many through his sin, but this other man, Jesus Christ, brought forgiveness to many through God's bountiful gift." It's almost like, the language that Paul's using here is like this. When Adam sinned, it's kind of like each of our lives is a cup. And when Adam sinned, he filled each of our cups right up to the top with death. Okay? He filled right up to the top with death. But when Jesus came, he didn't just fill us up to the top. He overflowed us with grace. He overflowed us with grace. As deep as you want to go in your life with sin, Jesus will fill it up and past with his grace. It abounds to us. He wants us to be gracious. One night in 1935, Fiorello H. LaGuardia, mayor of New York, showed up at a night court in the poorest ward of the city. He dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench. One case involved an elderly woman who was caught stealing bread to feed her grandchildren. LaGuardia said, "I've got to punish you. $10 or 10 days in jail." And as he spoke, he threw $10 into his hat. He then fined everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a person has to steal bread so their grandchildren can eat. The hat was passed around and the woman left the courtroom with her fine paid and an additional $47.50. And see, that's a picture that when we sin, there's a fine against us. But Jesus not only pays for that, but overflows it in our lives. He overflows it in our lives. You know, some of us, you know, we do real well when it comes to examining the sin in our lives. And some of us are very experts at the maps of the coal caverns in our lives. We know just how deep they go, and we know if we can. You know, my children play these games on their Nintendo 64, where they have to go all these places. David, you're gonna like the new game. It's really cool. It go all over the place, and I can't figure out where are you going. And they're going all the, well, you gotta go left here, you gotta go right here, climb up here, and you say this thing over here, and the water drops down, and then you go over here. And I have to figure out how they do all this stuff, you know. And see, some of us are like that in our lives. We know every little nook and cranny. We know all the depths of the coal mines in our lives. We know how sinful we are. Do you know what, precious ones? It's not all that bad to be aware of our sin. We need to understand the depth of our sin. But don't ignore the incredible grace that God has for us. He will fill that coal mine, and you'll have a fountain over bursting with grace. He doesn't just cover the coal mine. He turns it into an old faithful geyser. There's grace coming out all over the place. And precious ones, yes, it's good that we understand our sinfulness. Oh, but you got to taste the grace. Don't stop with the sin. Wait till you get the grace in your life. The goodness, the forgiveness, overwhelming, paying for everything. And so he says, verse 16, he says, therefore it is a faith. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 16. And not as it was by... let me finish, go back to verse 15, pick it up. I've lost myself. But not as the offense, so also is the forgiveness which is by one. But Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. I just said that, didn't I? Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment, he's going to do another contrast here between Adam's sin. You know, there's a lot alike between the two of them. They each act as a federal head. That one act affects everything. There's a lot in common, but there's a lot different. And here's one of the differences. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. In other words, you know, the Adam's resulted in us being damned to hell. But Jesus' gift covers many offenses and leads us to justification, where God says, sin? Sin? I don't see any sin. What do you mean? Sin? I don't see any sin. You are made correct, righteous, perfect in God's sight. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, we've seen that, death reigned in Genesis 5 all the way right to the present moment. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, it's one of the words that he uses several times in this verse. You see the word reign, R-E-I-G-N. It means to be a king, to exercise kingly power, to reign, to exercise the highest influence, to control. We have a choice between two kingdoms, death and life, sin and righteousness. Warren Wiersbe writes this, an Old Testament story helps us understand the conflict between these two reigns in the world today. God rejected Saul as the king of Israel and anointed David. Those who trusted David eventually shared his kingdom of peace and joy. Those who trusted Saul ended in shame and defeat. Like David, Jesus Christ is God's anointed king. Like Saul, Satan is still free to work in this world and seek to win men's allegiance. Sin and death are reigning in the old creation over which Adam was the head. But grace and righteousness are reigning in the new creation over which Christ is the head. And as we yield to him, we reign in life. Without Jesus in your life, you have no control. You have no control over who is king of your life. It's your sin. You can go to ship and try to knock the smoking habit, but you'll find other things coming up in your life, and you can't have control over it. But with Jesus Christ, you can reign in life. That's victory over sin. That's, like, pretty cool. That's very cool that God has done. Very, very cool. This building has stirred up a lot of things in a lot of people. One person was sharing with me a couple weeks ago about how he just is blown away about coming to church here now, because 5-6 years ago, when he was a rebellious person running away from the Lord, this place was a nightclub, and he used to party with his friends here. I had another brother tell me the other day that this was his, how do you call it? I don't know, what do you call a drug dealer's turf? Whatever. This was his territory. And right across the tracks, there was a shack where he would get his drops, and then he'd go sell to everybody in the neighborhood and stuff. And here he is, 10, 15 years later now, in church here. Another guy shared with me Sunday night. Another guy's kind of new to our church. He's been coming just a couple months and has been sober now for 3 years. And shared with me how right out on the porch out here, for years, he and his girlfriend lived in cardboard on the porch. And this was his home, right here on the porch. And now this is his church. And see, that's what Jesus does to our lives. That's what Jesus can do to our lives. He can take the old tattered rags and give us brand new life. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now here's where we get the similarity between Adam and Christ. One man brings judgment, and the other one man brings justification. New Living Translation again says, yes, Adam's one sin brought condemnation upon everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness makes all people right in God's sight and gives them life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, it's interesting because here's one time where our English actually parallels the Greek. You know, in English, disobedience and obedience are, you know, we think of those as exact opposites. Well, in the Greek, it's the exact same thing. It's they're exact opposites. Adam was disobedient. Jesus was obedient. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are made righteous, perfect in God's sight through Jesus. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law entered that the offense might abound. Again, you know, Romans sure makes it clear, doesn't it? You know, the people who want to become legalistic and say that you know, you go to heaven by keeping the law and by doing all these things, and you make a list and you check it twice and you find out whether you've been naughty or nice, and that's how you go to heaven, you know? Boy, the Bible sure is clear. Why can't we just read the Bible? My goodness, it says, the law entered that the offense might abound. I mean, the reason for the law is to clear up the fact that you're a sinner. That's the point. That's there you go. That's why God gave it to us. It's like, sinner, sinner, honestly, sinner. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. Haven't you read your Bible? Haven't you read the law? Now, some people take this as a practical thing in witnessing. And there can be value, actually, in taking people like to the Ten Commandments, and because the law brings conviction of sin. That's why it was given, to make it very clear that you have a need for a Savior. It's like I don't know if this is a bad example. People are every person who thinks they're a musician in here is going to think I'm picking on them or something. But it's kind of like a person who hasn't had much musical training, but somehow they get into their head this notion that they are a great musician. And that happens. That happens to people. I've seen this happen. And it's usually because they haven't been around any other musicians. And so they kind of think that they're a great musician. So one day, they hear a real musician. And on top of that, maybe they'll even have their own music recorded and compared side by side to the real musician. You know where I'm going with this? And suddenly your eyes are open and you go, ooh. Now, don't get the idea that I'm in any way thinking I'm a real musician. I'm struggling to get by, and I'm waiting for the next person to replace me. I'm not talking about that. But when you hear, you know, a person is really gifted, and then you compare it to your own scratch, the river I'm going to go right there, yee-haw. You know, that's kind of like what I sound like. You know, when I tape, I've always hated hearing myself on tape. I somehow can be under the impression that I've got a beautiful melodious voice, as long as I don't have to hear it. Now when I tape it and I listen to it, you know, and then I listen to some of you guys next to me, and I go, oh gosh, well, let him sing all the time, you know, and. That's what the law does. See, when the law entered, that the offense might abound. It makes it very clear how far short we fall. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The Greek word means to superabound. And again, I kind of got ahead of myself in my notes, but again, precious ones, don't look at the depth of your sin without looking at the height of God's grace. Now, there is a tradition that Jonathan Edwards, the third president of Princeton and one of America's greatest thinkers, had a daughter with an uncontrollable temper. But as is often the case, this weakness was not known outside in the outside world. A worthy young man fell in love with her and sought her hand in marriage. "You can't have her," was the abrupt answer of Jonathan Edwards. "But I love her," the young man replied. "You can't have her," said Edwards. "But she loves me," continued the young man. Again, Edwards said, "You can't have her." "Why?" asked the young man. "Because she is not worthy of you." "But," he asked, "she is a Christian, is she not?" "Yes, she is a Christian, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live with." That's a great story, huh? There's quite a truth there, isn't there? There are times when I'm pretty hard to live with. You could ask my wife. She'd probably never tell you. But precious ones, don't let God's condemnation rip you off for what Jesus has for you. Yes, when we get into the law, and yes, we look in the mirror, and yes, we listen to our own tapes, yes, you might make yourself sick. But don't you dare sell God's grace short. Where sin abounds, grace overabounds, overflows. Again, I think sometimes looking at sin in my life is like digging out the coal mines, you know, and some of those coal mines go pretty deep, you know. But see, God's grace is like taking that coal mine and just having a gusher come out. It doesn't just fill it up to the top and dribbles over it. Overflows in your life. God's grace overabounds. Now, we'll talk next week about not abusing that. But the point this week, precious ones, is let God's grace overflow you. "But I don't deserve it, Pastor Rich." You're right. You don't deserve it. That's what grace is. It's what you don't deserve, but God just loves to lavish it on you. So verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Even though death used to be in control, sin used to be in control, God wants grace to be in control in your life, bringing about righteousness and eternal life. Grace. Charles Spurgeon said this, "My gardeners set out to remove a large tree which grew near a wall. As it would weaken the wall to stub up the roots, it was agreed that the stump should remain in the ground. But I wanted to make sure that the stump would not grow and disfigure the gravel walk. The gardener's prescription was to cover it with a layer of salt. I mused a while and thought that the readiest way to keep down my ever-sprouting corruptions in the future would be to sow them well with the salt of grace." Let God's grace over